Hello, church. If you would open to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 18 through 25 for us. This is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Father, Lord, this is what we do apart from Your grace. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We turn and worship created things rather than our Creator. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts today through the preaching of Your Word, so that we don't do this, so that we would give honor and thanks to our Creator, that we would not turn and worship the creature, and not create images to worship instead of You. So, Father, please help us not to be idolaters. Help us to be worshipers of the true and living God, and work this sermon toward that end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin week 3 of this series on the doctrine of God, and I want to just say from the beginning here, that for the next 2 weeks, we will be, and I want to be very clear about this, we will be teaching on the doctrine of God. This week, will be the doctrine of God's revelation. But the flip side of that is atheism. The next week, we will look at the existence of God, but the flip side of that will be atheism. I don't think that you can cover these two topics, the doctrine of God's revelation and the existence of God, without also looking at the opposite end of that, which would be atheism. So, I guess it's probably worth saying, I'm using that word atheism like the old Christians of old used to use the word. They would really stretch out the meaning. They weren't meaning atheism simply as those who would deny the existence of God, but more broadly, they would live as if there was no God. What we'll be looking at next week, called practical atheism. So here's something we need to understand when studying the doctrine of God. Two things. True wisdom and understanding consists of knowledge of God and knowledge of man. That's a quote by John Calvin, how he opens the Institutes. He says, if we're going to study God, we must inevitably study man. In other words, if we're going to do a study on the doctrine of God, we must also study anthropology. We must know who man is. We cannot separate these two things, because man is made in God's image. And then additionally, I would say that we need to seek to maintain the creator-creature distinction. Because what often happens, and has happened historically, is that we begin to make that distinction very minimal. We begin to bring creator and creature too close together. And we need to seek to resist this fallen impulse in us to make the Creator like the creation, or even worse, make ourselves like God and make God like us, which is not only backwards, it's upside down. Luther said of the false teacher Erasmus, he said, "Your God is too manlike." And that's the problem with, in the last at least 100 years in the study of God, many have been guilty of making God too manlike. And they've sought to humanize God, to make God more like us. And we have to resist the urge. So when you, here's another way to say this. When you violate the first commandment, you will inevitably violate the second commandment. When you break the command to have no other gods before me, you will inevitably break the second, which is to make some sort of image to worship instead of God. And so if we elevate ourselves to a God level, we end up bringing God down to a man level, and we find ourselves worshiping something that's not God, some image that we've constructed probably in our minds of something much less than the true God. And so I'll say it like this. We're doing a study on the doctrine of God not to get our theological categories all situated rightly. We're doing a study on the doctrine of God so that we aren't idolaters. That's why we're studying this. We will live for our own glory until we've seen something of God's glory. And then we'll cease to live for our own. So let me back up, though, before we get into this too far, because I have been trying to lay out an argument for these first 3 weeks. And this third week is a continuation of the first 2 weeks in the argument I've been seeking to make about God. The first week, I essentially asked the question, can we even study God? Can we even know enough about God to study Him or say anything about Him? And the answer was, at one level, no. He is incomprehensible. How could finite minds begin to comprehend an infinite being? So at one level, no, we cannot know God. At another level, God is knowable. And not only is He knowable, He must be known in order for us to be saved. It is necessary to know God. Last week, I tried to just come on the heels of that and say maybe the most basic thing that you could say about God, but sometimes the most basic thing is the most important thing. That God is. That God is. The doctrine of the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. That aseity coming from the Latin word a, from, se, self, that God exists from Himself. That He exists of Himself. He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself to exist. He has always eternally existed. And He's always been self-sufficient in His existing so that He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself to continue to exist. This is the doctrine of aseity. And it is the starting point to not only all of the study of God, but the study of anything. The fact that anything exists only exists because God first existed. And so this is really not just the starting point and the beginning presupposition of the Bible, in the beginning God, but this is the presupposition and starting point for everything. Nothing is unless God first is. And that's the place where we had to start last week. This is how God said it to Moses. He said, "My name is, I am who I am." This is who you're dealing with, Moses. The self-existent God. That if nobody ever acknowledged God's existence, He still exists. If nobody ever praised Him or loved Him, He's still infinitely worthy of praise and love. He isn't dependent on these things to be who he is. He has always been just as much God as he is now, has eternally been that way. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the fullness of life, all life in the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally." And so any life that happens anywhere outside of God came from God because he is the source of life. In him was life. And therefore we live and move and have our being from God, from the source of life. Before creation, God was already fully complete and infinitely happy in himself. Therefore, creation is an overflow of God's love that he already enjoyed as Father, Son, and Spirit for all of eternity. That's foundational reality. That is that's how these things began before there was a beginning. If we could even think in those categories. That's why Paul, when he began to think on these things, he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And church, think about this. If all things are from him, and all things are through him, and all things are to him, can anything be atheistic? Can anyone not know that God is? I don't think they can. That's what I want to argue today, at least, that nothing is atheistic. That nothing is atheistic. I get that little phrase from the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck in his Reformed Dogmatics. He said this: according to Scripture, the whole universe is a creation and hence also a revelation of God. In an absolute sense, nothing is atheistic. There is no atheistic world. There are no atheistic people, nor are there atheistic persons. It's a bold statement. It's a very bold statement. He clarifies that, yes, someone could claim to be an atheist. They could certainly make that claim about themselves. But are they? Even though they think they are they really an atheist? Bavinck says nothing is atheistic. There is no atheistic world, no atheistic people or persons. In order for that to be true, here's what must be true. The doctrine of God's revelation. The doctrine of God's revelation. If God has adequately revealed himself to all his creation, then we would have to admit nothing's atheistic. If he's adequately revealed himself to all his creation. If God's self-revelation is true, then atheism doesn't exist anywhere. In the worst prison systems, and the deepest, darkest recesses of the most wicked person's heart, atheism doesn't even exist in hell, and certainly does not exist in hell. According to Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven," well, certainly you are there. "But if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Listen to one theologian talking about how no one can escape God's revelation of himself. He said, quote, "You can take the wings of the morning and travel at the speed of light to the furthest part of the earth to flee from God. And when you land, you will still be confronted by the same revelation of God in creation that you were trying to escape from. It's as though God had planted quiet voices in everything in creation, even inside of us, to say, there is no last exit from my revelation. Which is why the psalmist said in Psalm 14, only the fool says in their heart, there is no God. The rocks don't know your name, but they know God's name. The stars proclaim the majesty of their maker. The birds sing his praises. The sun and moon obey his voice. Even the demons, when they saw the sinless Son of God, called him such and recognized him. Why? Because God has revealed himself and made himself known to all. Now, many of you know that what I'm talking about here is a doctrine that theologians have called, have split into two categories, general revelation and special revelation. These are the two categories that we talk about the relation of God, or at least the most simple way, I think, to understand it. What does it mean that God generally reveals himself? It means in general ways, he reveals himself to everyone and everything. Special revelation means that he reveals himself more particularly to certain persons for salvation. Many have talked about this as two books. Book one, the general revelation. Book two, special revelation. I want us to begin by thinking about general revelation, this first book. Let's begin where the Bible does, Genesis 1:1. We talked about this last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where the revelation of God begins, at creation. And then Genesis 1 goes on to say, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said 10 times. God is speaking to nothing and bringing forth something. He's creating ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he's making all that is. And here's what's unique about this. He's making things that then proclaim he made them. Right? That's what Psalm 19 says, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't just get created and just sit there. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, they pour out speech. Night to night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. That's general revelation. God speaking his existence through his creation. Herman Bavinck said, the world is the theater of God's self-revelation, and it can hardly be denied. Isaac Watts said, there is not a plant or a flower below that does not make God's glories known. This is what we would call the old or classic view of science. People, believe it or not, I know this is hard in our secular education type world we live in, people actually used to study science to learn something about God. They used to study creation to learn something about the Creator. I know that's a crazy concept, okay, but and there are many who are trying to recapture this in education. Puritan Stephen Charnock, in a book, this is the best book on the doctrine of God ever written. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. He said this, we study God in the creatures as well as in the scriptures. The primary use of the creatures is to acknowledge God in them. They were made to be witnesses of his goodness and heralds of his glory. And then he says, the world is a sacred temple. Man is created to contemplate it and behold with praise the glory of God and the pieces of his artwork. Now, where does he get the idea of the world being God's artwork? He gets it from the psalmist who says that the creation is what? God's handiwork. His artwork. Now think about this. Let me give one more quote from Charnock here. He says, "We exist to marvel at the beauty of God's sacred temple." So think of stars, think of planets, think of sun and moon and galaxies and beaches and mountains and oceans and flowers. Think about the universe's structures and substructures that can only that are being revealed and ongoingly revealed at the speed of light. Or when you study our solar system and realize that God put our planet, Earth, right where it needed to be so that it's not so hot that we burn up or so cold that we freeze. And you realize the wisdom of God and even the gravitational pull of the moon with the tides. Evidence of God everywhere. But then you think of man, the pinnacle of God's creative work. One new analysis of more than 1,500 scholarly papers said an average adult male has about 36 trillion cells. So 36 followed by 12 zeros. The adult female have 28 trillion cells. A 10-year-old has 17 trillion cells. That are, every few years, recreating the human body so that you literally have a new nose, new ears, new skin. Every few years, recreated by the cellular structure of the human body. Each person, at the same time, is utterly unique so that there are no same two fingerprints on any two people. And we got doctors. Go ask the doctors. This is actually really an edifying thing. Have a doctor in the church over to your house and ask them about the human eye. One brother in particular would be helpful for that. But ask about the body, how it repairs itself after an injury. Ask about these things that they have studied out, how food creates energy and muscle and restores itself in sleep, fights off infections. These things are absolutely incredible design features that God has built in to the human body, and they're God's handiwork, they're God's signature on what He made to tell us He made it. It didn't explode from nothing. Listen to how Psalm 19 reads. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaim His handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech and reveals knowledge. And then we read in Hebrews that Jesus sustains the universe by the word of His power. The same voice that created it sustains it. Think about you pregnant mothers, or those of you who have been pregnant at some point, to think about what God did in your own body with the formation of your child. And notice what I said, what God did. Psalm 139 says, "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God's not passive. He's active in that process. Fearfully and wonderfully making this human being. "I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." And then listen to this. That child in the womb, it says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So how many days your child will live on this earth? Already determined. Before they even enter the earth. Out of the birth canal. That's amazing wisdom that speaks of our Creator. Now people will go, I know a lot of people who would know all of these things about human anatomy and things, but they still deny God. Yes, exactly. They deny Him. They deny Him. I used to speak to atheist friends when I was in college. I had a decent amount of friends that were atheists, and I would say, "I don't believe that you are one. I don't think you are one." I didn't understand that as I understand that now, but I did have some verses that I had read that were quite clear to tell me Those don't exist. Whatever you think you are, it isn't something that is real. I know you think that you are one of those, but those things don't exist. There is nothing atheistic. And they would say, well, I don't believe God exists. Well, prove it. Well, you can't prove it. You can't prove it. Others will say, well, I know God doesn't exist because I break all His rules and no lightning bolt has struck me down. You realize that when you break God's rules, He doesn't just send lightning bolts at you, typically. But Romans 1 says that God hands over people to their sin. So the very fact that you're rebelliously breaking all the rules is God's wrath. According to Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And listen to this. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, it says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. And then it says, although they knew God, they did not acknowledge Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This is what an atheist or a self-professed atheist is. Now, if someone says, yeah, but there's no evidence for God, I think we could say very kindly something like Jesus said, if the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. And if your eye is bad and is dark, how great is the darkness? Many have eyes but cannot see, Jesus said. They have ears but cannot hear. They have suppressed the knowledge of God outside of them in creation and inside of them in their conscience. You can't, even if you close your eyes to everything and your ears and you refuse to look at all that's been made, you can't escape your own conscience. Romans 2 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the conscience is God's self-revelation to humanity, so they know, I have a maker. And I'll stand before Him. That's written on the soul. We can't fully drown it out. That innate knowledge of God written upon the soul, that signature of our Maker. We can do great damage to our conscience, but we can't fully extinguish it. Intuitively, naturally, we know, I was made, there is a God, I'm accountable to Him. That much intuitively is known to all. So I just say, there is no true atheist on the grounds of Romans 1 and Romans 2. Nothing is atheistic. I want to argue this a little bit different way here. Do we not enter this world, even at the youngest age, understanding that there's an invisible, there's a spiritual, there's even an angelic and demonic? Do we not enter the world knowing that there's something such as good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error, beauty and ugliness? Are these things not known to us naturally? You don't have to prove evil and good through the five senses, in other words. They're known at a deeper level of our conscience. So, for example, materialism proves that there's gravity, temperature, electricity. They're perceived through the senses. What proves the reality of faith? What proves the reality of hope? What proves the reality of love? I mean, it can be easily argued that faith, hope, and love are undeniable realities, but they can't be proven through our five senses. What's my point? It's what Augustine said, that the truth of spiritual things is actually much more certain than that of visible things. Let me try to explain this better. People will argue about things like, is the earth circular or flat? Okay. People will argue about things like different conspiracy theories. Did the government intervene on this issue or this issue? People will argue about things, do we actually land on the moon or not? People argue about these things. Some of the arguments are humorous. Some of them are not convincing. Most of them are not convincing. That's not my point. My point is that they argue about it. You know what nobody ever argues about? Is love a reality? Is hope or faith a reality? Nobody argues about those things. Yet, those things can't be proven through the five senses. Do you see? There are some things invisible that are more knowable and more certain than even those things that we see or touch or taste or feel or hear. Let me try to make the same point a different way. Have you ever heard anybody say, what is this strange thing that these Christians do called worship? They do this thing called worship. I mean, have you ever heard anybody just not even have a category for worship? Now, they may not agree with how we worship or what we worship or understand a lot of the things we believe, but the idea of worship is not foreign to them. Why is that? Because God made all of us worshipers. We understand worship. We understand that very, very well. No tribe or culture or people have ever lived that didn't worship something or someone. There was a story, I'm sure some of you have probably heard this as well, of a man from the East who came to America. He had grown up, he was a Christian, came to America from an Eastern country, and when he got here, he met a Western Christian, and they said, what is it like to be here and not see all of these little gods everywhere that people are worshiping, all these idols? And he said, you've come from a land that has all these little gods. And the Eastern Christian said to the Western Christian, I come from a land that has thousands of idols, and I entered into a land that has thousands of idols. We worship little gods in our nation for our crops, for our incomes, for our health, for our families. And we put our trust in these things. And you have the same heart disposition to the same realities. There are idols that are wooden and silver and gold, and people do physically bow down to them. There are also idols like money, career, kids, and people find their hope and identity in those things. Look, this connection is a biblical connection. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3 says, greed and covetousness is idolatry. Everybody is a worshiper. This is a troublesome reality to realize that we aren't just in a secular place where people don't worship, when you actually realize that everybody's worshiping something or someone, and then you enter into a secular city like Paul did in Athens, and it says his spirit was provoked because he saw idols being worshiped everywhere. And we go, well, that's so different than our culture. You know, this was a pagan culture. They had all these little idols. This is so different. Well, it is and it isn't. Verse 21 in Acts 17 says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. All these pagan, primitive people who worshipped all their little, you know, their little gods, they would do what? just sit and just bow down to these little things? No. They would spend all of their time exchanging ideas. Guys, what is social media? Is not the majority of social media the exchange of ideas? Here's something new. Do you ever hear about this? Well, what did this person say about this? And then I'm going to give a comment on it. Everybody just exchanging ideas. Sounds quite similar to the culture we still live in. People with a conscience have a sense of right and wrong, good and bad, love and hate. You don't sit around and talk about this or that and exchange ideas unless you have a concept. This is wrong, this is right, this is good, this is bad, I hate this, I love this. And where did that sense come from? It was put in you by God. It is one of the evidences that there is a God that made you. And Paul knows that these people are worshipers. He says in Acts 17, 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious." He says right after that, "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Look, God is not merely to be analyzed. He is not merely to be explained. We don't just offer suggestions and opinions about God. He is worthy to be proclaimed. He says, "This God that you don't know about, I'll proclaim Him to you." And He says to these people, these Epicurean polytheists that had many gods, and these Stoic pantheistic people who thought God was everything and the universe is God, and which makes nothing God, essentially. He says, look around at everything that's been made. There's a Creator. He says in verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And look, I've studied this passage for many years and thought through Acts 17 a lot. I saw something this week that was very interesting in what Paul's doing with these people. Look at verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us." Now, I'll put it like this. I see two things that Paul's saying here. First, he's saying, and this is what I knew before this week. The second thing I'll say is what I just learned. I think the first thing he's saying is, you are what you worship. You become what you worship. You keep worshiping idols that aren't alive. You know what you become? Less alive. You know what happens when you worship things that look like animals? You become animalistic. You become less human. You dehumanize yourself. So that the best you can do is just maybe feel your way to Him. When you worship what is blind and deaf and doesn't see these idols, you become like them. That's one thing he's saying here. But that lands hard. To just walk in a crowd of people and tell them you're animalistic, you're not very human, you're blind and deaf and not smart, worshiping creatures and not the Creator. So the other thing that I've realized that he's doing is he's actually giving them a lot of hope as well. He comes in and says something that I think restores to them an immense amount of dignity and value and worth. He says in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. And then what does He do? He quotes, "In Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." He's saying, we live because of Him. We move and have our being because of Him. He is not far from us. And then he says, you are His offspring. God made you in His image. He's restoring dignity, value, and worth to them. You can almost hear Paul's compassion, his urgency, his deep concern, pleading with them. And then he says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like an image formed in the imagination of man. You know, guys, Paul is talking to people that are way smarter than us. I'm not an insult to you or myself. They're not a little bit smarter, they're a lot smarter. Okay, these Athenians, I think it's fair to say, are well-schooled, at least the ones sitting in this little group that he's talking to, are well-schooled in their Aristotelian logic and their Greek Hellenistic philosophy, and Paul is qualified to speak to them. If there was ever a Christian that could have entered into this conversation and said something profitable on those levels, it was probably Paul. Not only is he a Hebrew scholar, but he's quoting from memory their own Epicurean and Stoic poetry. From memory. All right? If anybody could have just entered in and talked philosophical with them, it would have been Paul. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't do that. You know why? Because he knows there's no power in that. There's no power in that. The power is in the gospel. And so although he starts with general revelation and he talks of God and in the world and in all things he's made, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just appeal to their conscience and get philosophical. He drops down into special revelation. And he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance. He has given proof. He has given evidence to all by raising him from the dead. So he doesn't say he's given a proof and evidence to some people who actually watched Jesus raised from the dead. He said he's given evidence, proof, assurance to all people by raising his son from the dead. Now, this leads to, I'm going to move toward closing, but I want to unpack one quote here, something a man named Abraham Kuyper said. He said, if the world is God's theater, then we are both spectators and actors. If the world is God's theater, we're both spectators and actors. We can't escape the reality of all he's made, but even more than that, we can't escape the fact that we're actors. We can't escape the reality that we're on the stage in his theater. Guys, look, many people say things like this, and it's true. Reality hits hard. One day, someone can deny gravity. I don't believe in gravity. They fall off a cliff, they believe in gravity. And reality hits hard. I don't believe fire's hot. It won't burn me until their hand touches the fire and they get burnt. And reality hits hard. One can deny the resurrection of Christ until they die and stand before him. And reality hits hard. This text is saying to them and us, you've played games long enough. This is real life. And this is God's world. And there's no such thing as atheism in God's world. In his world, you aren't the lead character. And when you act as if you are, his command to you is this: repent. Repent. Turn away from false worship and pay homage to the living and resurrected Son of God, who he put in charge. Guys, there's not, I just have to say these things to remind us sometimes, there is not this world, this theater of God, in which two things exist, the secular and the sacred. You know, our Bible reading time, I showed up at church this week, that's good, that's my sacred time. And then all this secular time, my work and my family and my job and all these other things that I do. It's not like that in God's world. Everything is his. To not recognize that reality is living in a delusional dream world. It's closer to atheism than it is Christianity. The message of Christianity is basically this: nothing is atheistic. This is God's world, and His resurrected Son rules it. And you know what? That's really good news. It's really good news that the secular humanists are wrong, and that everything isn't nothing and chaos and meaningless. It's really good news that the other world religions are wrong about the gods that are not anything compared to the true God. That's good news. That God has created and ordered a world and placed His Son in charge to rule it. Amen, brothers, sisters. Let's go to the table rejoicing, eating and drinking to that reality. Come confidently that the Son of God has put away your sin, has made you right before Him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've trusted Him alone for salvation, and you've been baptized in His name, please come join us at the table. If you have not yet turned to Christ or professed Him in baptism, I'd ask you to refrain. But I will say that on page 2, there's some very meaningful prayers that you can pray at this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we are we're creatures, and we're very weak, and we're very dependent upon You. And our sins do us great harm. And so we thank You, Lord, that You entered into the creation that You made in the person of Your Son to put away sin and to reconcile us to You, to cleanse us and make us holy and pure before You. Praise You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You, Lord, as we come to the table. Lord, would You renew our confidence in Your gospel that You are our Savior. But Lord, would You also fill us with joy, fill us with hope, fill us with faith that You are also our Lord. And Lord, that we would live for You. That we would live for You, Lord. Help us toward these ends. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.